favorite songs, When He Comes in Glory, By and By. Have no idea if Ron was looking ahead. I rather doubt it, since he submitted those songs days ago. But after this morning's lesson in 2 Thessalonians, which is dealing with this more immediate event for the sake, you know, the Jews of the first century, I'm really glad we have that song then this evening that's derived from Acts chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15. We still are looking ourselves for an even greater day of glory when Jesus will, as the song suggested, come down out of the sky. The dead in Christ, will rise first, meet the Lord in the air, as we saw in the earlier studies in 1 Thessalonians. This is the great hope of Christians, to meet the Lord in the sky. We've been studying on Sunday nights the book of parables, in which Jesus is teaching us how to get there, how to be ready. And we're coming down to the end of it, as a matter of fact. We've got this lesson, and then unhappily, it's one of those deals where we've been going through all these Proverbs, and now we've got kind of like a lesson and a half that lies ahead in parables, so I'm not sure how I'm going to divide all of that up. But we're looking at now the latter part of Jesus' life, the material that he is teaching, certainly in the last year, and as we go on down through the lessons tonight, even into the last few months, before he would go to heaven to reign from heaven, and from which he'll come, that we might meet him one day by and by. Each and every one of the parables that we're going to look at this evening took place somewhere in the vicinity of the city of Jericho. As you look at the various records, we get different statements, but the last one chronologically has Jesus moving from that region then and heading on up the hill to Jerusalem itself. So all the backgrounds that you'll be looking at, as you see from the bottom here tonight, are from either the Israeli side or the Jordanian side of the Jordan River at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, because Jesus was either in Perea, which is the side you see on the far side of the water there, Old Testament Moab, or else, he's in the immediate vicinity of Jericho itself. So you'll be seeing a little bit of both there this evening. Please open your Bibles in to... I don't have a Bible. I must have left it at the house. You don't see that very often. Okay, I need to borrow a Bible. That's the narrated. Okay. Pretend I'm a homeless guy in the corner in need of a Bible. Sorry about that. Okay, so maybe I can get to Matthew chapter 20th chapter, and so you can see it is later in Jesus' life here. This will be the only one we're looking at in Matthew, and then all the rest of those will take us over to the Gospel of Luke in just a minute. But in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. So again, and somewhat in line with what we were discussing this morning then, Jesus is preparing the people for the kingdom promised in the Old Testament that he will die to create, to institute, and the first Christians will be coming into in very short order. He wants them to understand what that kingdom's going to be like. These stories, these parables about the kingdom of heaven may sometimes reach into heaven and tell us about a life after death, but most of the time what he's doing is looking right down the road in a little while at the nature of this kingdom that you and I are still occupying here on the earth. In this case, he says, the kingdom of heaven, the one that belongs to heaven, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, so 3 hours later, saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, and I think this is critically important, you two go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I'll give you. And so they went. They went under that agreement. They didn't know what they were going to be paid, but they agreed that they would work for the man for, a full day less the 3 hours that they got the late start on. Now, verse 5, again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour He's going to hire people at four different times during this day. So now the sixth and the ninth hours, he did the same thing in verse 5 and 6. About the 11th hour, this is a fifth time, he went out, found others standing, said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" That is perhaps the single most important line in the whole parable. He asked them, "Why have you been standing idle here all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a full day's pay that the first people who worked every hour of the day had agreed to, the denarius. When those hired, verse 10, first came, they thought they would receive more, and they also received, each one, a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Thus, the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, brother, Jesus uses that final phrase in verse 16 a number of times and under different circumstances in the course of his preaching. First, last, last, first. He's trying to make a point to people about, first, obviously, the generous nature of our God, about the equal reward that lies ahead for us, about a number of different things. But that final line at least is saying, you know, you've got to get used to things being reversed from what you think, the way you think they ought to be. So in the end of this parable, clearly the people that had worked the entire day after they had negotiated with this man, agreed, knew exactly what they were going to get. If nobody else had been hired, there would have been no problem whatsoever. They knew what they were doing. And then they get angry. They get upset because somebody that didn't work as long as they did gets the same reward. Now, does this remind you of a parable we did not too long ago? We have this prodigal son, good caramel father, the prodigal story of the prodigal father. But who got upset in the story? That older brother. The older brother had a problem. It's very similar to this one. Does the father not have a right to do what he wants with what is his own? Sure. And so, last first and first last is probably what that young man was also thinking. I should be first. I should have more. I was faithful. I bore the heat of the day. Very similar ideas. So apparently, on a number of occasions, Jesus is revealing to us, and to particularly the people of his time, that it isn't going to matter in God's eyes if you are a Johnny come lately to the kingdom or not, as long as certain conditions are met. These conditions will be the last thing we'll talk about with this particular parable. They are also the ones that seem to be just completely ignored by huge numbers of people who think that somehow this parable teaches what the Lord wants us to know is just skate through life and live however you like, and then in the last hour do a deathbed repentance, and this parable teaches you'll get everything. So, you don't have to serve the Lord your whole life. Clearly, that's what Jesus is teaching. Is that what Jesus is teaching? I gotcha. Yeah, he's teaching that. But there's a condition. You don't have to do it the whole day. You don't have to serve the Lord your entire life then to get the full reward. He did teach that. Okay? But did he teach then, trade on that and don't serve the Lord consciously and purposely as long as you could? He did not teach that. And he did not teach that, most particularly, when in verse 6, at the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Why haven't you been working all day long? And so in verse 7 it says, because Lord, you said we didn't have to. No, they wanted to. They would have if only they had been hired. And this landowner, this employer, he accepts that fully. Apparently, he recognizes they tried. As a matter of fact, where were they all day long? Right there where they could expect and were hoping and would have eagerly seized upon what? A job. Okay? Does everybody get the information they need about how to come to Christ on their 14th birthday? You know, of course not. And we could wish that everybody grew up in families like I'm looking at here in these pews. Faithful parents teaching their kids. By the time they're, you know, let's say 14, you know, they got a really good grasp on it. They've already listened to hundreds of hours of some guy up here who looks like me talking all the time. They're absorbing all of these lessons. Well, wish it was that way. Brother, there's an awful lot of people who don't get raised in families like that, who never have any of this kind of information, who haven't got a clue, and should not necessarily be blamed for it. Certainly, we shouldn't have any kind of grudge or, you know, hold some kind of hard feelings against people who are getting a late start or maybe not growing as fast as we are. So last, you know, when here we're talking about the length of time you serve, but ultimately, who's the judge? Lord God in heaven. And if that sixth verse means anything, it means you, as soon as you can, at first opportunity, making no excuses and certainly not thinking that somehow you can get a pass to go live a worldly life as long as you want and then just, you know, do a deathbed scene in that last hour. If you've been trying to figure it out, Lord appreciates that, grants you the time to do it, come on in. Full reward. That brings a lot of peace to a lot of us who weren't raised, you know, by Christians. Okay, so with that, now all the rest of these, there's only three more, I think, but we're going to go to Luke chapter 18. 18th chapter, Gospel of Luke. And we got two that are right back to back right here. So in Luke 18, the first one's in these first eight verses. By the way, it's not a picture that I took, but I wanted you to see. There's a steep cliff up above the city of Jericho itself, and you can see the cable car cables running through the corner right here. I've never been up on the cable car, but it does give you this marvelous view of the plain of Moab and the mountains of Moab, which kind of obscured in the mist, that would be across on the other side. And again, you can't see it in the mist, but right here is the north end of the Dead Sea. This is Jericho, right there, what looks like just, you know, a gravel yard. You know, it's like sand and gravel right there. That is the original tell, and is a strong contender for the oldest city ever discovered on earth, Jericho. And so they have the cable car thing, you know, bringing everybody up, and then you can look down. But that's the tell itself. So those of you that have been, this is the area we walked around in, you know, part in that parking lot right there. It's the overview of the valley, and you can see that it's well irrigated to this day, lowest place on earth and hot, all that. But it is well irrigated, and it always has been. Herod had a palace there. It's a delightful place to live. It's where everybody goes in the wintertime. And so Jesus is somewhere in this immediate area out in those plains, or maybe the hills on the other side, or perhaps right there in the vicinity of Jericho itself. When in Luke 18, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now this is interesting, and we only get that prelude a couple of times with Jesus' parables. Usually, he just tells the parable, and often enough, doesn't explain it at the end either. for quite a few. We saw it in Matthew chapter 13. The disciples will ask, well, what did that mean? We just saw it this morning. What did that mean with the parable of the tares? So he would explain to them what it was. Jesus, on this occasion, and only on a couple of other occasions, you know, well, let me put it this way, the narrator, Luke, informs us what the lesson is. You'll recall when we started our study of parables that the apostles were very intrigued by this way of teaching. And they asked, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus, in a lengthy answer to that question, explained that the parables are used as a way of filtering out those who are really interested and those who aren't. The lesson, you sometimes have to dig for it. So, you know, to you it has been given, but to others not. And so the parables are just a marvelous way of teaching. And they have a wide range of teaching. And sometimes the lesson is not given and it's your job to figure it out. Other times, a lesson is explained for us. Be glad the apostles knew they couldn't figure it out. So they would ask and you'd get the answer. You'd get the insight that they had when they were walking along with the Lord. And then again, thanks this time, you already know going in. So there's no mystery. You don't have to interpret anything. What's this parable about? You should at all times pray, and you should not lose heart. Now Jesus knows, particularly in the culture and times they were living in, they were going to come into this brand new kingdom here very shortly. As we've been studying with the Thessalonians, immediately they were going to meet opposition from their Jewish brethren, and it was going to get really rough and tough. Well, pray. Don't ever stop. And don't lose heart. You're going to be tested this way. Don't lose heart. We have the same kind of life to live. We have the same kinds of problems, though not nearly so severe when it comes to, you know, persecution. But the lesson is still there for us. Pray. Don't lose heart. If it gets hard, it gets frustrating, it gets difficult, you get confused, whatever it is, you just don't give up. So here's how he taught it. Verse 2. There is in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And here's another one of these, like that unfaithful steward that cheated his master before it was over, that we're going to get a lesson from and about a guy who is not respectable, who is not righteous, who's a bad guy, but still we can learn something from the circumstance. So he doesn't fear God, he doesn't respect man, and there's a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, which suggests not that he was unconvinced, not that he didn't understand she had a just cause, not because somehow he thought more evidence was going to come in and he needed to wait for it to find out she was wrong. He just was unwilling. He didn't fear God, he didn't respect man, and if it didn't suit his purposes, if he just didn't feel like it, if he was unwilling, then even as a judge, you are not going to get justice from this man. For a while he's unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, and this is a wondrous insight into the human psyche, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. How many people would pass a self-judgment like that upon themselves and feel perfectly good about it? If you're thinking not very many, you're wrong. How many people have no problem being just wicked? They have no problem lying. They have no problem stealing. They have no problem with anything, you know, that you and I would just be offended by and ashamed of ourselves. No problem at all. This guy's in a position of power over other people as a judge. And he doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect man. And that's the worst kind of judge you can imagine. And he knows it, and he makes no excuse for it. He hasn't got any problem with it. His conscience is hard as a rock. Yet, because this widow, verse 5, bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. Do you have a note there, a footnote of what that expression literally is? Wear me out is the point, but it's not what it literally says in the Greek. Do y'all look at your barge in there? It says, hit me under the eye. the picture is this guy. Look at Dale. I always have this picture of this burly guy. You know, he can handle himself. He doesn't care. He's not afraid of anybody. You know, and here's this little widow. And he's looking down on her like he was an elephant and she was an ant. And she keeps going, bop, bop, bop. Knock him down. He's Goliath, you know. But it just, it wear me out is the idea. But hit me under the eye is what it says. He's just getting tired. And he's just, bop, bop, get on his eyeball there. And so, I give her what she wants. Now, brethren, in the next part, pay close attention. I have been laboring, as you're well aware, throughout all these last years to kind of encourage all of us to search for time references. There's a lot of time references in Scripture. And when some sort of contextual, you know, relationship to chronology and time takes place, we really want to take note. So in verse 6, the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them in 2,000 years." Is that what it says? I said, no. In a context where he's telling them parables about the kingdom, and warning them, as we saw this morning, about this terrible tide of persecution, the sawmill that they were going to run into as soon as they chose to serve Christ. Don't lose heart. Pray without ceasing. It may seem like you get no justice whatsoever, but learn the lesson from that unrighteous judge. You just keep appealing and don't lose heart. However, God, unlike this judge, he cares. He is watching. And so, in verse 7, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? No, he won't. He states it specifically in verse 8. I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them speedily. However, look at that. Now, I didn't do this on purpose. You're going to accuse me of all kinds of subterfuge here. There's that expression, son of man coming, and I didn't do it on purpose. Here it is. That comes up a lot in the Gospels. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here is the Son of Man, preparing the people to receive their kingdom, warning them that there's going to be hard times ahead. And you're going to need to pray hard and don't lose hope. So just keep praying. But God isn't going to be like that unrighteous judge. There will be resolution and justice. You just keep praying. You wait for it. God's good time, and in the grand scheme of eternity, of course, it very shortly, those Jews had one generation to come to Christ. They had 40 years to accept their Messiah. They'd spent their whole lifetimes and that of all their progenitors for 1,500 years under Moses' law, being taught that their Messiah was going to come and establish a new kingdom, and it was going to be great. They now have one generation, that generation, to accept or reject their Messiah. That's 40 years. Now that's speedy judgment. It's a single lifetime. It's going to come. But you still need to pray because it may not come quite so speedily as you might think. So we are told. Why the parable? Pray. Don't lose heart. Learn that God will respond faster than unrighteous judges. Speedily. Won't delay. He'll take care of you. Now, that brings us then to the next one. It's just the next verses 9 through 14. And again, parables are all famous. Every time I say, oh, this is one of the most best known, you know, and all that, it's kind of self-defeating because the nature of a parable is to be memorable. And so all of them really, you know, we kind of have easily recollect. But here's one for you. In verse 9, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, it looks to me like Luke's doing exactly the same thing in verse 9 that he did in verse 1, which is what? Tell you what the parable's about. This parable is prompted by people who trust in themselves, read, instead of God, that they are righteous. They are measuring themselves by themselves. Remember, we have that phrase in another passage. And they viewed others with contempt. So look at down their noses at other people. Well, who best fits this bill? Those infamous Pharisees that Jesus crossed swords with on so many occasions. Two men went up into the temple to pray, in verse 10. One a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. And before you go any farther, would those Pharisees have a hard time figuring out if they would fit the bill of trusting in themselves if they were righteous and viewing others with contempt? Sure, he's actually named them. But what he's described in verse 9, brethren, I believe just like that judge in the preceding verses. Do they know who they are and what they are? Of course they do. So, two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. From Matthew's parable, what does that sound like? First shall be last, and last shall be first. It's different phrasing, but the point's being made. You guys who think you're on top, you guys who think so much of yourselves, this man, 14, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Get your act together in humility before your God. Then pray without ceasing. Don't lose hope, but pray like the tax gatherer. Don't pray like the Pharisees who blow their own horns everywhere they go and trying to make a show out of it. Well, those are simple and easy. Nobody has a hard time, I think, with any of those. So let's come a little bit longer one now. This will be our last one tonight in Luke chapter 19 and verses 11 through 28. So here we've got these minas, which is just an amount of money, of course, that's to be invested. And in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, while they were listening to these things, and Jesus had just said, Son of Man's come to seek and save that was lost. He's arguing again with these people, son of Abraham, and how to behave with Zacchaeus. But at any rate, while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, you might like to, if you just really want to be very explicit in your studies there, you might want to link that verse. I'm sorry, I've lost it here myself. You might want to link it is 11, the near Jerusalem part. This is a little misleading. Near Jerusalem. With verse 28, after he said these things, he was going on ahead, doing what? Ascending to Jerusalem. When you add in the other synoptic writers, the other gospel writers, you'll find out that he was clear down in Jericho. These are the hills of Moab again, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But he was in Jericho, and he was 14 miles from Jerusalem. But that is awfully near in a country that's 150 miles long when you're on foot most of the time. And so just up the hill, 14 miles is all we got to do. So don't think, just at the city gates or something like that. He's still down in Jericho. But he was near enough that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Is it coming immediately? Verse 12, he said, therefore, for a third time, Luke is giving us insight into what this is about, isn't he? He's telling us in advance. They thought the kingdom was near. It was immediate. So he said in verse 12, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. And then return. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. The phrasing again, Oriental, I guess, is opposed to Occidental. It makes us think each one of the 10 guys got 10 minas, so we'd have 100 minas, but apparently there was only 10 minas. He gave one to each. Do business with this, verse 13, until I come back. What is the order? What is the command? I'm giving you money for the purpose of making more money. Do business. I'm going to be gone. He went away for what purpose in verse 12? He had to go away to receive the kingdom. So, in verse 11, is the kingdom coming immediately? No. What will the nobleman need to do so far to get his kingdom? Go a long way away and be gone for a while. Do business until I come. 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. In the parable, quite a period of time is passing. Enough that you can make investments, that you could buy and sell, that you would be able to do business. It's not 3 days. In 3 days, you can't do much with any amount of money. So it's some period of time, a far country, not a 3-day hike, a far country. And so, you know, by the way, I am real sure that I could not make it from Jericho to Jerusalem on a hot day at least in one hike. I might be able to do it, you know, downhill. It'd be everything I could ever hope for. At my age now, I think that time is gone. It is uphill all the way. Significant elevation. 14 miles. Okay? So, do business, you know, in 3 days. You can't even, you know, a third of that would be taken up just going to the next town to do some business. So there's an idea of time, there's an idea of significant time, there's an idea of a far country, and when you're 14 miles from Jerusalem, you're near. Far country, more of that. So in 15, they don't want him to reign over him during this period of time. Came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he's already got the kingdom, he's now coming back after he got the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that they might know, he might know what business they'd done. First appeared, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Whoa, that's great profit. 17. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. He that is faithful in that which is little will be faithful also in that which is much. Luke 16, we saw 2 weeks ago. Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came to him saying, master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Now just stop right there. What was the master's command to be done with that mina? Do business with this until I return from a far country. What did the guy do? Day one, disobeyed his master's will. He said, no. I'm going to bury it in a handkerchief. Now that is just pure outright rebellion. He knew what the master had told him to do as well as the others. All he did was nothing. Fearsome, as a matter of fact, this particular parable is for all of us as we think about our own activities. But then, you know, I was afraid in verse 21. Here's his rationale. Here's his excuse. Because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, reap what you did not sow. What was the master's command? Do business so I can take up and reap what I didn't sow. Yeah, that's right. So he said to him in verse 22, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man? Taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? Having come, I would have collected it with interest. Now, brethren, interest is not likely from one mina to turn into 10 minas in even a pretty long time. You know, but I could have got some little bit out of it. He didn't even do that. And then in 24, he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 minas. They said, when master, he has 10 minas, you know, already. Fine, I'm the master. So in 26, I tell you, to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And after he said these things, he went on ahead ascending to Jerusalem. Now, brethren, I think by this time, you know, we're picking up on the lengths of time and that sort of thing. And we're also seeing that after so many parables and so many prophecies, we saw predictive prophecies here this morning. What is the parable about? Jesus is going away. He's going to receive his kingdom. Now, brethren, I want to be very careful here. I don't think in this parable that 3 days in the grave is enough to fit the circumstances in the parable. Nor do I think 40 more days was only, what, a month and a week and a half, you know, is enough to acquire 10 more minas. The idea is a longer period of time. And then when that nobleman comes back, having received his kingdom already, now he's coming back. He's coming back for a what? An accounting. A judgment. What did you do with what I gave you? Brethren, this isn't the period of time in the grave. It isn't the 40 days with many convincing proofs. It's some other coming that is a judgment coming. The 3 days in the grave didn't bring us to a judgment day. The 40 days of many convincing proofs didn't bring us to a judgment day, but the 40 years did, didn't it? And you who would not serve me, you who would not take what I gave you and use it, you who didn't produce with what I gave you, bring them here. What are we going to do with them? In verse 27. Well, pardon me, there were those that wouldn't have him reign over at all, as well as those who wouldn't work. And so remember that, both of them being punished. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Did you know that the Greek word parousia, that is usually translated coming, did you know that identical word is also translated presence? Every time you see coming of the Lord, think also presence of the Lord. See, he was over there, now he's over here. He's present now. He was away, so he came to be present. But brethren, these are terms, this is terminology that is becoming clearer, I hope, for all of us. Jesus was concerned about preparing those people at that time for their mission, while he was going to be away before a coming judgment that was going to take quite a while, but they would live to see. And if you don't serve me, if you don't want me to be king over you, you my slaves, who are the people that were already the slaves and then said, we don't want that king to reign over us? It's got to be the Jews. And so when you slay them in my presence, brethren, this is predictive prophecy. in the form of a parable, which leads us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's fulfilled all these things in minute detail. But he warned them all that that day would come, not, you know, a long way off, but in this generation, before the apostles could finish all the cities of Jerusalem, Matthew 10. Some of you standing here will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This was just a constant refrain in the teaching of our Lord. Now, it's a wondrous good thing that we have this. We spent a lot of time thinking about the Lord's coming. Jesus came in the flesh, lived here for about 33 years. That is coming number one. He came in judgment on the Jews. That's coming number two. Repeatedly called the coming of the Son of Man in this generation. Some of you standing here, not taste death. All those terms. That coming was in 70 AD. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, as we've studied, these all speak of a what coming? A third coming. It has not happened yet. Those are, you know, discussions that also exist in Scripture. This parable isn't talking about the third coming. Now, every time I do this, and I go, but I thought there was only two. There's not two comings of the Lord. There's three. So work with that for a while. The numbering, you know, is the thing we supply. This is a first coming in the flesh, a second coming in judgment, a third coming over a judgment of over the whole world. Bring them here and slay me, slay them in my presence. That's a 70 AD passage. So the Jews and all those people, you know, were being taught, you better accept your king when he comes. You better be real busy in the kingdom. Don't stop praying. Don't lose heart. And I will execute judgment. You can count on it. Not in millenniums, but in your lifetime. Speedily. I'll take care of it when it's right. So now, brethren, let's come to the Lord. He came in that second time, demonstrated his power. He came the first time to die for us. Let us return to him. So we stand and sing.